please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. The Burj Khalifa, the highest building in the world, stands an impressive 2,722 feet above the Dubai desert. Now that feat is even more impressive considering that the building sits upon sand in a place, a region known for its strong winds and sandstorms. The engineers were forced to devise a plan on how to keep this giant building safe. They had no stable bedrock in order to put the foundation, so instead they used 192 separate piles, each 5 feet in diameter and nearly 170 feet below the surface just to anchor the building. Now, it goes without saying that a solid foundation is essential, whether we're talking about a giant building or we're talking about a human being. Early childhood, for example, is a critical time period when someone's personal foundation is built. What a child receives and learns while they're young often shapes who they will become. And unless a child receives essential things like unconditional love and discipline, or consistency and freedom, unless they receive those, they will not likely grow into healthy adults and productive members of society. See, that's human beings, but let me ask the question, what about Christians in particular? Well, the same is true for us as well. Our beliefs in God, our beliefs in ourselves, our belief in others, they act as foundational piles of a skyscraper. They can either be solid and set deep, or they can be shallow and shoddy. But regardless of its quality, our foundational beliefs are what our lives are built upon. Now, as we approach our text this morning, it's actually important that we understand a grammatical concept first. I know it's probably not the first thing that you wanted to hear this morning is about grammar, but here we go. There's this concept called grammatical moods. You know this if you're a grammar nerd. A grammatical mood is what a verb expresses and how it expresses the intent of the speaker. And important to us today are two particular moods, and that's the indicative and the imperative. The indicative expresses something as fact. The imperative expresses a command. The indicative describes reality, but the imperative directs action. And therefore, for a Christian, the indicatives of Scripture should define our foundational beliefs. But the imperatives of Scripture should direct a Christian's life. And that's the point of our passage today. You see, I'm going to argue that today's passage gives us foundational beliefs for a healthy and holy church family. And I'm going to do this under three different headings. Three headings. Here they are. Who, what, how. There it is. Now you know. We can go home. Who? Who is Peter talking to? What? What are the relevant facts, the indicatives, that is? And then how? How should we act accordingly? That's the imperative. All right. Who, what, and how. Let's dive in. Now, the first thing that we need to look at is simple. It's to whom is Peter writing? Now, as we've discussed in previous sermons, 1 Peter is written to Gentile Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor because of persecutions. Now, as Christians do, they sought out other believers and gathered together to form a local church congregation. These congregations may have started small at the beginning, perhaps just the family that was scattered. But soon, over time, through personal evangelism and that work of traveling evangelists, those gatherings would grow into a diverse congregation made up of many different kinds of people scattered from all around. Now, let's look how Peter describes his readers in this passage. At the very beginning of verse 14, he calls them children. Now, this isn't because he is addressing a second grade class. Rather, as believers in Christ, they are children of God. And you can kind of see this language throughout. In verse 17, Peter calls God our Father. Now, he could have just written generically and said God, but he explicitly calls him Father. For a Christian, God is our Father and we are his children. But this language continues. Check out chapter 2. So turn the page over, chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk. Like newborn infants. God is the Father of the Christian, and Christians are his children, who are like newborn infants that need his care. Now, of course, our passage, it doesn't stop there, because it describes a Christian's relationship with God the Father and with fellow Christians. In fact, this is getting to the heart of the passage. Chapter 1, verse 22 says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another. A sincere brotherly love. Brotherly, as in you are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ with other Christians. God is the Father, Christians his children, but other Christians are fellow brothers and sisters, siblings in the Lord. You see, this is familial language throughout. It's all the way through the passage. It defines everything that happens here in this passage. Now, this might not come as a surprise to you. I hope it's not a surprise, because the New Testament repeatedly defines the church like this. And this is how I constantly use my kind of language as well. I'm sure you've noticed. I'll often address you as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I often will describe Cross Creek Bible Church as a family. That's because that's what the Bible does. That's how the Bible defines us. And so here's the point of all of this. Our text describes the family of God and then directs us how we ought to live. Peter is not writing to non-Christians, nor is he telling Christians how to respond and act towards non-Christians. We'll do that later. Here, he focuses solely on the family of God. That's the who. That's the introduction. Just the who. Let's turn to the what. What are the relevant facts that Peter wants us to know? He will give us several foundational truths that act as strong piles of a building. I want to start back at the beginning, chapter 1, actually it's not the beginning, it's the middle. My apologies. Chapter 1, verse 23 through 25. Would you follow as I read? Chapter 1, verse 23 through 25. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Through faith in Christ, Christians have been born again. It's true. We have been born again. When we become a Christian, we undergo a real and consequential change. As we saw last week when Peter told us that we were born again to a living hope, we go from spiritual death to spiritual life. But now, here, Peter tells us that we've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. So here he draws an analogy between the natural procreation that we experience as human beings and what we experience as in the new birth. Naturally speaking, our lives are temporary, and our bodies will die, because the seed that produces us is also temporary. However, the seed of the new birth is very different. The seed of the new birth is the eternal gospel, and it shall never perish. You can see that in verse 25. It says, the word of the Lord remains forever. And the word is the good news that was preached to you. You see, this is great news for us because this means those who believe in the gospel shall never perish, nor shall they end. We will enjoy eternal life. So why does this matter? Why does Peter tell us this? Well, God the Father brought us forth by his word. Therefore, he has a real and eternal claim on our lives. What he says about who we are and how we live matters. He is our Father, and we ought to be like him. This brings us to the next truth. Let's go back to the very beginning. Would you read with me verses 14 through 16? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We are children of God, called to be holy as he is holy. Our holiness is based on his holiness. He is the standard. He is the yardstick. But understand, holiness is not mere actions. Many people get this wrong. They think holiness only means doing holy things, but that's not what holiness is. God is holy not because he does holy things. God is holy because God is holy. It's his being. It's who he is. And for that reason, God acts out in holy ways. His actions come out of his being. And the same is true for us. Our actions come out of our being. We are holy because God makes us holy, not because we do holy things. You see, if you try to make yourself holy by doing holy things, you are self-deceived and it will fail. We are holy only because our Heavenly Father is holy. We are holy only because we've been born of imperishable seed. We are holy because we were made just like him. And that means our actions should come out of our being. Our holiness must come forth as holy actions. We are God's children, called to be holy as our Father is holy. And therefore, listen, therefore, are you listening? Holiness is a matter of pleasing our Heavenly Father by walking obediently in his footsteps. Holiness is a matter of pleasure. Every little kid wants to grow up to be like his dad. I can't tell you the number of times my boys have snagged my slippers and trounced through the house, clopping around with the biggest grin on their faces. And boy, does it make me grin when a two-year-old is tripping over my slippers just because he wants to be like me. Fathers are pleased when their children walk in their footsteps. And we've been called to holiness. However, the call to holiness is not something to dread. This is something to rejoice in because it's a call to be like our dad. So don't believe the lie that living a holy life isn't possible. Don't dismiss, disrespect, diminish, doubt God by believing holiness isn't possible. We have been born again. We've been born of his imperishable seed. We can put on his slippers, so to speak, and walk in his footsteps because he's our dad. We ought to rejoice in our Father and our call to holiness, but we also ought to have reverent fear follow as I read verses 17 through 21. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Everyone will know God as judge. At the end of time, every person who has ever lived will stand before the throne, and they will give an account as God judges impartially according to what they have done. I don't want you to believe the lie that holiness is not possible. But on the other hand, I also don't want you to believe the lie that holiness is not important. Don't dismiss, disrespect, diminish, or doubt God by thinking holiness is not important. Everyone must give an account. Everyone will know God as judge. But hear me. Only those who are born again will know him also as Father. You see, I love verse 17. Peter can't help but call him judge and father in the same verse. Peter reminds his readers that God is both judge and their father. God is the judge who requires holiness. But he's also the father who provided a son to take our place. That's the logic of verse 17 and 18. He's the judge and he's the father who provides a son. Christian, you were ransomed with the perfect, precious blood of Christ. Your debt paid. Your judgment rendered upon Christ. Like an unblemished lamb, Christ was the perfect sacrifice. He had no fault. He had no sins, and he walked perfectly in his Father's footsteps in obedience. You see, it was out of love that the Father provided Jesus for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Father made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. His provision to satisfy the judgment that was ours. After Jesus died, buried. After 3 days in the tomb, raised, glorified, and there he is on the throne. All of this is the Father's doing. All of it is the Father's design. Your ransom, Christian, if you believe in the gospel, your ransom was planned from the beginning of time. Christ was foreknown, manifest, resurrected, glorified, so that your hope and faith are in him. You see, it's for this reason a Christian will have reverent fear for God. We know we must give an account for what we've done. Our future is secure and our sins are forgiven. We will answer whether we took him seriously or not. He is the judge, the father, and the provider. Will our lives show that we cared for his provision? Do you have a reverent fear of God? These truths, see, if you don't get these truths, this passage is crushing. You don't have truths, you don't have foundation. Build a building, it falls over, it's crushed. But if you have these foundational pilings, if you have these truths, you can build upon this as God wants us to. I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, we talked about the who. We've talked about the what. Let's talk about the how. How ought we to live? Okay, let's go back again to the beginning of our passage. Let's go to chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Follow as I read. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Preparing your mind for action, being sober-minded, set your hope on Christ's return. Imagine a sports team. If you love football, you know it's the championship day games today. Imagine a sports team. It's a big game. The teams are lined up in the tunnel just before the whistle. The moment electric. The team focused. Their faces show as much. They prepared for this, and now they have their sights set on the ultimate goal, raising the trophy in victory. Nothing is going to break their focus. Did that connect with you? Okay, maybe you don't like sports. Let me do something else here. Imagine a young person. They're outside the building on the first day of their job. They can't believe they got the job, but at the same time, they're confident that they know they can offer a lot to the team. They know it's going to take a while, but they have their sights set on the ultimate goal, management. And so they enter with confidence and focus. See, in order for us to keep our eye on the prize of Christ's return, we must be focused and ensure that nothing distracts us. And I think that's why Peter uses the term sober-minded. It's an analogy of a person who becomes drunk with the things of this world. Now, when a person becomes physically drunk, of course, it's because a foreign substance is deadening their mind, their will, their emotions, so on and so forth. But Peter has in mind anything that would deaden our spiritual senses. So someone could be drunk on power, on pride, on being right, or drunk on someone else being wrong, or anything else that gives us a buzz. When that happens, those who are spiritually drunk have no ability to set their hope on Christ. Their minds are set on earthly things. But sobriety marks the Christian life. Sobriety of all kinds marks the Christian life because sobriety is necessary to set our hope fully, Peter uses that word, fully on the day of Christ's return. So a quick question of reflection for you. What is it in this world that's easy for you to get, quote, drunk on? How could you set your hope fully on Christ's return? Peter goes on to say in verse 14, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. I remember many, many years ago now, I was speaking to an older Christian man. He remarked how common the sin of pornography is in this world. Indeed, our world today is very different than it was decades ago. What was once a taboo has now become the norm. It's hard to watch any media and not see that it has been sexualized. Now, this older Christian man, he acknowledged our increasingly sexualized culture and the challenges of pornography, but then he went on to say, I've never been tempted to look at pornography myself, but when I drive past a truck dealership, I struggle with lust just the same. And he was deadly serious. The word passions here in verse 14, it also means lust. So it doesn't really matter if you're tempted with pornography or a new car or extravagant home or anything else. These lusts are destructive. They are like faulty pilings of a majestic skyscraper. They promise a grand life, but they are cracked and defective, and so destruction is sure to come. But here's the good news. if you are a Christian, you are not your past. You're not defined by who you once were. The Father now defines you, and He has caused you to be born again. You're not your past mistakes. You are Christ's perfect ransom bride. And so therefore, don't be conformed to your past. Stop going back to it, friend. It's not who you are. It's time to move on. Peter continues this line of thinking. I'm going to try to wrap this up later, but he's continuing this line of thinking again further on in verse 18. So if you could, turn and read with me verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. You were ransomed from your futile ways. Don't miss the key word, from. That word from, it has a lot of weight to the sentence. You were ransomed by Christ for a purpose. His death freed you from the penalty of sin, but His death was also meant to free you from living the futility of your former life. You were saved from the sins, not just the penalty, from the sins themselves. Now, a few verses earlier, Peter told us not to be conformed to the lust of our former life. But now he tells us not to go back to the futile ways of our family. It's not just the culture that shapes us, but it's also our families. Don't be so focused on avoiding the trappings of the world that you miss out on your family. Don't forget to consider how you've learned sinful patterns from your growing up. See, I can't tell you the number of times over the years that I've heard Christians excuse their own anger and their unforgiveness on their parents. Well, it's because they did this to me. It's because I learned this from them. We are not excused because we have learned something wrong. We must fight against that sin that comes so naturally to us because, listen to this, we were ransomed for that very purpose. You were ransomed for the purpose of fighting back against that type of sin and all sins. Verse 22, follow as I read. We're going to try to pick up steam here. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Again, verse 18 had this key word, from. We saw that in verse 18. Key word in verse 18, from. Verse 22, another key word, for. We've been purified for a sincere love. We've been purified in order that we love one another. There's purpose to it. You weren't just purified to forgive sins. You were purified to love. Now, I want to pause here and say, I am truly grateful for how much this church loves one another. Even this week, I was having lunch with some people, and they remarked how loving this church is. And I said, yeah, this church is really loving. And in fact, actually, a number of visitors, they come and tell me once they visit, and they say, boy, this church is really loving. And that just brings joy to my heart as your pastor, because it's true. I see you guys do so many things, putting service in, pitching in here, making meals, praying for one another. Maureen even just mentioned it earlier. You guys just do this naturally, praying for one another. I want to thank you, church family, for living this out. I want to thank you for doing what the scripture said. We've been purified for that reason. We've been purified to love one another. Our new birth explicitly means we must love one another. But I want to point out two other key words here in this passage, in verse 22. Those two other key words, pure and sincere. You see, our love, it must be genuine. Sincerity is when our heart and our will and our actions all align and sync up together. Insincerity when our actions don't reflect our heart or our will. Insincerity might look like when someone does something, maybe they do something that's kind, because they feel obligated, or because they feel pressured, because they think that holiness will make them holy. It's not sincere. Perhaps other people try to do something out of spite because they want to hurt somebody. It's not sincere. Sincerity is the heart of healthy relationships, and therefore, sincerity is the heart of a healthy church. If you map out any church split, I'm not just saying here, that's happened, you know, 3-4 years ago. If you map out any church split, any discord in a church, it's because there's insincere people. It's because they try to do holy things without being holy. It's because they're doing things out of their own strength. They're not loving as they ought. I encourage you to consider your motivations for loving one another. Consider whether you, what you bring to the table in your relationships, in your conversation, is it healthy? Is it sincere? Or is it unhealthy and insincere? You see, for holiness to be true holiness, holiness must be healthy. I don't know if you heard that. For true holiness, it must be healthy. See, I believe that's why Peter says what he does in the following verses in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This is what he says. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now it's time to be honest for a quick moment. Do you have a sweet tooth? You don't have to shout it out, I know. That much honesty is a little hard to say. Have you ever had to hide your candy from yourself? Oh, wow, there's more people. I now know who you are. Have you been so tempted that not only have you had to hide the candy, you've actually had to throw it away? Likewise, we ought to throw away the sins that so easily plague church communities. We need to watch out for things such as malice and deceit, hypocrisy, slander, and evil, envy. All these things that Peter mentions in verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, these are community sins. It's what creates discord and disorder in a church community. This reminds me of our life group. On Thursday nights, we meet as a life group, and we happen to be going through the book of James. We're in James chapter 3, and at the very end it says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." That's a really good description when people attempt to be a church in insincere ways. Disorder and every vile practice. It's what happens when a church community loses sight of our purpose. That's not who we have been made to be. We've been purified in order to love one another. We've been ransomed for the purpose of getting rid of these futile ways of our families. We've been born again so that we no longer are conformed to the passions of our flesh. God did not intend you to be stagnant in your faith. He doesn't intend for our church to be backbiting. He does not want you to be unchanged in your ways. He has called you to holiness. And it's only possible because you are in Christ. You see, I want to end this morning, actually, in the same way that Peter ends this section of his book. He says in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. He says that as children of God, we ought to crave the pure spiritual milk. And just a quick question, what's the milk? Now, it's fairly common to understand the milk as the Word of God, referring back up to chapter 1, verse 23. In fact, some translations, they even say the pure milk of the word. However, verse 2 is tricky to translate and to interpret, and it's very likely that milk doesn't mean word. There's a lot there, and for the sake of time on the conclusion, I can't, sorry. Talk to me afterwards. Okay, so what's the milk? Well, it's actually not really hard to figure out because verse 3 tells us, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You taste the Lord when you drink the milk. It's him. You see, this is a quotation from Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. We are to crave and consume the Lord Christ. Peter is telling us to grow in our craving for Christ. Now, of course, this happens when we read the word. But we also increasingly crave Christ when we stay connected to him in prayer. When we love one another with a pure heart. When we put away our evil deeds. When we don't indulge the passions of our flesh. When we walk in holiness, we crave him more. You see, we can only do these things when we recognize what God has done for us. It becomes a joy to live out holiness. Notice I said live out. You are holy in Christ. It's a joy to live out holiness and walking in our Father's footsteps. And he is pleased when we do this. It's life-giving. We were made for this. We were redeemed for this. We were purified for this. Holiness is your purpose. Would you pray with me? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. We praise you, O Father, for giving us your Son. We praise you for giving us new birth and forgiveness of sins. Holy Father, make us holy as you are holy. Holy Father, give us your Spirit that we may walk in holiness. Holy Father, transform this church community. Make us have pure hearts and sincere actions. May we represent you. May we reflect you. Holy Father, we need you. Would you come to us and give us all that we need to live for you? We pray this in Jesus' name.